Good morning. My name is Rick Heemster. For those of you who don't know me, I'm a member of the Pastors Council here at Sunnyside, and it's my privilege to occasionally come and bring the Word of God. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, your Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we encounter your Word, that you would change us. Holy Spirit, speak to us, make our hearts soft to what you want to say. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of years ago, my son Peter wanted an iPhone, but he didn't have enough money for a new iPhone, so he found a used iPhone on Facebook Marketplace. The woman wanted $600 for the iPhone, and Peter's bank account at the time wouldn't allow him to process a transaction that large. So he came to Dad and commissioned me to be his agent, right? And he was too busy that day, so I went to Barhaven alone to meet this woman in a Tim Hortons to purchase an iPhone using my account. Now, I'd never met this woman before, and so awkwardly, I sat in Tim Hortons looking like the kind of guy who wanted to buy an iPhone from some woman who came in, trying to catch each woman's eye, and eventually we did connect with each other. And I opened up my banking app, and I typed in some of her information when I was there, and I sent her the money, and I purchased that iPhone for Peter. He paid me back later on. What I want to kind of focus on here for a minute is the transaction, the electronic transaction. I want us to think about the enormous amount of trust that we put in this electronic system. We trust the bank to hold and to handle our money. And when I sat in Tim Hortons and I had my banking app open and she had her app open, no cash changed hands, right? No physical money changed hands. And yet, when she looked at her app, what she said was, "I see the money there. I see the money there," and she gave me the iPhone. She was trusting her bank and her bank's app, and I was trusting my bank and my bank's app. We're trusting companies with people that we have never seen to make sure that this money is delivered and she to receive it. And the two of us were sitting across a table at Tim Hortons, but we didn't need to actually be there for that to happen. And I submit to you, this is a remarkable thing about life today that we seldom think very much about. So today, I want to talk about a time in the Bible where one part of the church sent money to another part of the church, where the Gentile, non-Jewish part of the church sent money to the Jewish part of the church. Now, we're going to look at several passages in the Bible today, and I want to start in the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts, its full name is the Acts of the Apostles. Acts is the story of the early church, focusing especially on the lives of Peter and Paul. And today we're going to pick this up in Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 27, and it says this. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. And they did this, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So what's going to happen is that the church in Antioch, which is in the part of the world that we now call Syria, in a church that was primarily an ethnic Jewish church, is going to send famine relief to another primarily ethnic Jewish church in Judea. Now, this isn't the transaction that I want to spend most of our time talking about today, but I mention it for a few reasons. First, and this is really important, Saul, who we also know as Paul, is going to be one of the people who delivers the offering on behalf of the church in Antioch. Here's something, though, that I want you to notice. Saul did not deliver this offering alone. He was with Barnabas. And this was just basic financial transaction security and good money management, right? Here at Sunnyside, since COVID, we've stopped taking up regular physical offerings, and now most people give electronically. But when we did take up a physical offering, we would have offering tellers. And these were people who would count the money put in the offering plate. And we would always have more than one teller. Always more than one teller. Now, Did that mean we didn't trust people? Actually, it's just good financial management because you don't want to place someone in a place where the temptation to steal is greater than they can resist. And so we didn't want to have an unscrupulous solo teller slip a few 20s into their pocket. The Antioch church didn't have electronics funds transfer. They had Paul and Barnabas funds transfer. And so the Antioch church sent two people to keep an eye on each other. And they sent two people to deliver the money so that they would be sure that their money got to Judea safely. It also acts as a check, right? They will report back, yes. Paul will say, yes, we delivered this, and Barnabas didn't take any, right? So whether Paul was the first church missionary or not, he's the first one that we know about in the Bible. Later on in Acts chapter 13, remember this previous story is Acts chapter 11, 13 comes after 11, the Antioch church would lay hands on Paul and Barnabas and commission them as missionaries, sending them off to what on the first of what would become three missionary journeys for Paul. Three missionary journeys. Now, when we think about sending people on missions trips today, we're often thinking about short-term missions trips, and we're measuring those trips in weeks. In my role as a church researcher, several years ago, we did a study on how evangelicals engaged with missions in Canada. And as I started doing the literature review for this, I started reading that short-term missions trips were trips that lasted about 2 years. And I was thinking, you know, I know people who have gone on missions trips that are a lot shorter than 2 years. And here's what I discovered happened. The length of short-term missions trips changed dramatically in the early 1980s. What changed in the early 1980s? Anybody? In the early 1980s, the cost of airfare fell dramatically, and that created an explosion of people going on short-term missions trips. And you know where they go? They tend to go to the places that you can get to very easily from your closest airport. Okay? Travel was slower for Paul, and the trips were correspondingly short or longer. The two trips that we're interested in today are his second and third trips. Now, the second trip was about 3 years long, and the third trip was 3 to 5 years long. Now, the important thing for you to know is that on his third trip, he largely went where he was went on his second trip. So he's going back and revisiting the same places. And on these trips, he went to the places that the Bible calls Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Achaia. And if you're thinking about where that is today, this is primarily the countries of Greece and Turkey. And some of the cities Paul stopped in were places like Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, which are port cities on the Aegean Sea. Now, the Aegean Sea, if you think about its coastline, I want you, it's sort of round like this, right? And with the land on the outside of it and the Aegean Sea in the middle, and then the bottom of the Aegean Sea empties out into the Mediterranean, okay? And Paul would travel, sometimes on foot, on land, but mostly by boat, traveling from port city to port city. And as he stopped, what he would do is he would plant churches, and then later he would write to some of these churches, and we read about that in the Bible. And I'm going to list a few of them, because it's important for today's story for you to get a sense of the geography. So bear with me. We're going to do a bit of a geography lesson here, right? So Philippi was in Macedonia. And again, if this is the Aegean Sea, Macedonia is kind of on the top of the Aegean Sea, right? And Philippi was the city that had been destroyed and then refounded as a Roman colony with retired Roman soldiers getting to live there, right? And it is to a church in this city that Paul wrote the book of Philippians. Now, heading down the coast on the west side of the Aegean Sea, we come to Thessalonica, also a Macedonian city, and to this church, to the church in this city, Paul wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. If we continue further down the coast of the Aegean Sea, we come to Athens, which is in modern-day Greece, but at the time, they called that area where Athens was Achaia. Okay? Now, we hear about Paul in Athens in the book of Acts, but we don't have any letters in the Bible that Paul may have written to the church there. Nevertheless, it's important to mention Athens because it's in Achaia, And we're placing our cities today into two areas, Macedonia up here and Achaia down here. And Athens is the first city in Achaia. And finally, we have Corinth. Now, Corinth isn't an Aegean port, but it's also not far away from Athens. And for us, significantly, it's in Achaia. And to this church, Paul wrote the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians. All right. So we have two regions. We got Macedonia, we have Achaia. We have two cities in each of these regions mentioned in the Bible connected with today's story. In Macedonia, we have Philippi and Thessalonica. And in Achaia, we have Athens and we have Corinth. So we're into the NHL playoffs. And the Senators getting swept is still a little bit raw. But I'm much more hopeful for the Montreal Canadiens. And if I was in a bit of a chirpy mood, I would take this opportunity to point out that what a disappointing season the Toronto Maple Leafs had, and they didn't even get into the playoffs. I would do that if I was in a chirpy mood. Now, I mentioned these three teams because geographically, they are pretty close to each other, right? We're all pretty close to each other, aren't we? And being close to each other builds natural rivalries. Because you know what? It's a remarkable thing that if we cut ourselves, we are all going to bleed red blood, and yet we know. We know that a Leafs fan is of a different species than a Habs fan. Is that not right? Well, Macedonia and Achaia were geographically close, and there was a bit of a rivalry between them. So let's just do some word association today to help us to understand the Bible, okay? Let's say the Macedonians are like Leaf fans, right? And the Achaeans are like Habs fans, right? Les Achaean Habs, right? And so we have Macedonian Leafs, Achaean Habs. We have a rivalry going on. This is a really important point for you to hold on to. Now we have enough context to begin looking at today's passage. And will you turn with me in your pew Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at verse 1. You can find that on page 820 in your pew Bibles. If you have it on your phone, please open up to it and keep it open in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 1. And remember that the Corinthians are in Achaia. They're like the Habs, right? The Macedonians are like the Leafs. And Paul is talking up the Macedonian Leafs to the Achaean Habs, okay? And here's what's going on. There's a new famine back in Judea. That doesn't mean that everybody is starving there. The authorities are organizing famine relief, but because the church is on the margins of society, they're not getting looked after as well as the other people in Judea. Okay? And so Paul's remembering back to that time when the Antioch church, you sent him and Barnabas with famine relief. He says, well, it worked then, it can work now. And he's organizing a relief offering for the brothers and sisters back in Judea. And it says this: and now, brothers and sisters, I want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches, writing to Habs, talking up the Leafs, okay? In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. They're so good. Right? Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. They exceeded our expectations. They gave of themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us also. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness and in the love that we have kindled in you, see that you also excel also in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others, right? Comparing it with the Leafs, right? I want to see if you Habs come through. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here's my final judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, started this a long time ago, last year you were the first not only to give but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. All right. There's something else that's important to consider here. Paul is very concerned to heal the divisions in the church between the Jews and the Gentiles, or what the Bible calls the Jews and the Greeks, which is another way to say the Jews and everybody else. When Paul wrote the letter to the church, wrote letters to the churches, he was usually writing to address problems in the churches. We call these pastoral letters, and he was trying to pastor the churches through letters. In Galatians chapter 3, we're going to read just a few verses here. I want you to notice he's identifying problems in the church, and he says this: "There is neither Jew nor Gentile," that's what we're dealing with here, difference between Jew and Gentile, "neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." There were then divisions in the church by race and ethnicity, social economic status, that's the slave and free, and then also along gender lines. And Paul returns to some of these same themes. And I'm giving you another example, because when the Bible repeats itself, that's how you know what is important, right? And Paul is giving this message to the Galatians. Now he's going to give it to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says this: "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles." There's the formula, right? It's coming back again. "Whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we have all been given one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many." So Paul's making theological arguments here. He's making theological arguments about the unity of the body of Christ, the unity of the church. But the question here is, how does this become a reality? How does this become a reality in their lived experience? On the one hand, Jesus makes it a reality through his death and resurrection on the cross. On the other hand, there is the reality of our sinful human natures holding on to the divisions, holding on to our pridefulness. The reformer Martin Luther used to say, yes, our sinful nature is dead, but he says, but it twitches in the grave. It still twitches in the grave. So what do you do? Well, Paul the missionary, Paul the theologian, Paul the pastor, and Paul the schemer, Paul's got a plan. He is going to focus in on the division between the Jew and the Gentile. That's the problem that he's trying to solve. And he's going to use this present crisis, this famine in Judea, and he's going to exploit the existing rivalries between Macedonians and the Achaeans. He's going to exploit that for good. He's going to have the Gentile Christians take up a famine relief offering for the Jewish Christians, and he's going to get them to deliver it. Let's look again at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is writing to them about an offering that he's been organizing for a long time. They have been setting aside money, it says here, every week for a year, at least a year. At least a year. They're building up some pretty good sums of money. And now Paul is trying to stir them up to a bigger offering, and he's using this regional rivalry between the Macedonians and the Achaeans, between the Leafs and the Habs, to get them to outdo each other, right? He's working his way around the Aegean coast, okay? And he's come to visit the Macedonians first. Now remember, if this is the Aegean Sea coast, the Macedonians are up here, Paul's starting here, and that's actually where he's writing the letter of 2 Corinthians from, right? He's with the Macedonian Leafs, and remember, and Paul is there, and he's writing to the Corinthians, who are the Achaean Habs, and he's telling them about how generous the Leafs are, right? And they're so, and he says they're so pleased to do it. They are so generous. They're so pleased, and he's bragging about how generous they are. And he says, but by the way, I'm bragging about how generous you are too, to them. And I think we should stop here and explain a little bit about how this offering works. Paul is collecting an offering from all kinds of different churches. And do you remember the first offering that we looked at, where the church at Antioch sent two people to Judea with the offering? Those were Saul and Barnabas. And they did that with two people to make sure that the offering got there safely, right? You didn't have electronics funds transfer, so you had to have people that kind of guarded the money as you were traveling to make sure it got there, but also to make sure that one guy didn't take some of the money, right? And so in Macedonia, when Paul stops at Philippi to pick up the offering, he's also picking up a couple of Philippians, because the Philippian church is sending their own people to watch their own money, right? You following me? And then as Paul moves down the Aegean coast and stops at Thessalonica to pick up their offering, he's picking up a couple of Thessalonians. And so he's got this growing group, each with their own money, coming and following him. Okay? And this is going to happen at every stop, every time he picks up another church's offering. And so you're going to get this group traveling with Paul that's going to grow just because they can't really trust each other quite enough to make sure their offering doesn't go astray before they get to Jerusalem. So Paul is stopping in Achaia. He's starting up with the Macedonian Leafs. He's going to visit the Achaean Habs, right? And when he arrives to visit the Habs, he's going to have Leafs with him, right? He's going to have Macedonians with him. And the Macedonians are going to know, if all the bragging Paul has been doing about them when he was up in Macedonia is true. And so it says, if we pick this up in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it says, Paul writes this. Remember, he's writing to the Habs. There is no need for me to write to you about the service to the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness to help. And I have been boasting about it to the Macedonian Leafs, telling them that since the last year, you, Achaean Habs, were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting in you, about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as you said you would be. For if any Macedonian Leafs come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift that you promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one given grudgingly. So Paul is writing 2 Corinthians as an advance letter, and it has been delivered by the hand of Titus. And Titus is Paul's advance man who's going ahead of him to Corinth to make sure that when he arrives with a whole posse of Macedonians, the Macedonian Leaf rivals, that the Corinthians, who are Habs, have their offering ready and that it will be a big one. Like Paul has been telling them, it's going to be a big one, right? They're going to outdo you. Now, we don't know exactly how much of this money was raised in this offering, but we do know that by the time the group arrived in Jerusalem, it would have had representatives from Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And the representatives of each church would have given their offerings to the Jewish church leaders there. Remember, Paul's interested in the unity of the church, in making this a reality. Can you just imagine the scene as they turn up and you have hungry leaders representing a hungry community, and they bring their offering, and one by one, the representatives from each church says, and here's an offering from the saints in Philippi. Here's an offering from the saints in Thessalonica. Here's an offering from the saints in Athens. Here's an offering from the saints in Corinth. Theologically speaking, we are all one in Christ. And very practically speaking, this offering starts to make that a reality in their experience. The Jewish Christians, who had a tendency to think of themselves as better than the Gentile Christians, would have had to swallow their pride to receive that offering. Pride's the original sin, it's the most destructive of all sins. The Gentiles, the Macedonians and the Achaeans, in giving their money, they got to decenter themselves. Whenever you give, you're saying that something else other than me is more important. And what they are saying as they give is they're saying that when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. They're making that real. And as Christians, we need to make our theology real. This offering made the theology of the unity of the body of Christ real. Now, at the beginning of this sermon, I talked about buying an iPhone with an e-transfer. E-transfers strip out the human element, right? This Jerusalem offering is so much more powerful, not because it brought people, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, face-to-face with each other. Face-to-face with each other. And that made it so much more different than if money just showed up in their bank account. We're very weird about money at times. Like, we say that money is power, and it is. And we say that we use money, but often money uses us because it uses us because it makes us act in ways that we are sometimes ashamed of. Right? I don't think we do a very good job with money as a church. And what this story teaches us is that we have money in order to live into the reality that we are one in Christ. And when we read the story from Paul's letters, I want to ask you this. Did anybody think that Paul was perhaps being a little manipulative when he wrote these letters? Anybody? Paul really played on the rivalry between the Macedonians and the Achaeans, didn't he? Who here feels good about that? Anybody feel good about that? Now, for the scripture reading today, we had Bill read this parable of the dishonest manager. Jesus told this parable. It's a story of a manager managing money, but the money represented by resources in this story. But nevertheless, these resources represented money to his boss. And I want to read it again, and I want us to think about this. I want to think about what did Jesus commend? What did the master in the story commend? And I want you to think about how you feel about that. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you can no longer be my manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his master's debtor and asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 450. And he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" And he told him, 1,000 bushels of wheat." He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. And the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. I think Paul was shrewd in how he worked with the Macedonians and the Achaeans to take up the Jerusalem offering. He led these churches to take worldly wealth to gain friends for themselves. Are you shrewd with the money that with which you've been entrusted? Like, we use money, we invest money, we spend money, but are we being shrewd with money? And what I mean by that is, are we using it in an intentional way that it works reconciliation both within the body of Christ and in the world generally? Paul used this offering to heal divisions between Jew and Gentile. And in his letters, though, you recall, he talked about other divisions in the church. Those between slave and free, between male and female. And speaking of the divisions between slave and free, several months ago, Pastor Drew preached on Paul's letter to Philemon. Philemon was a Christian, but he was also a slaveholder. Right? It was very common in that time to be a slaveholder, and people generally didn't think anything of it. And Onesimus was Philemon's runaway slave. And somehow, Paul and Onesimus had come to know each other, and Onesimus had become a Christian, and now Paul had to do something about this because he was friends both with Onesimus and with Philemon, both with the slaveholder and the slave. And so Paul had Tychicus, who was one of his fellow workers, deliver the letter that we now know as the Book of Philemon to Philemon. But along with the letter, he sent Onesimus back. Can you imagine what this meeting is going to be like? Paul is sending the slave back to his slaveholder, and Philemon would have enormous power over Onesimus. This could be a terrible meeting, sending a runaway slave back to his master, but Paul is going to be shrewd in how he uses money. Let me read you from Philemon for a minute. Paul said, "I am sending Onesimus, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. And if he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me." This is money. If he's done anything wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. This is Paul being shrewd here. "I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask." He says, if Onesimus owes you anything, charge it to me. A slave was an economic resource for the slave owner, and Paul says, charge that debt to me. He didn't overturn the slavery laws, but he did say, receive Onesimus as a brother, and then he showed Philemon how to treat a brother, and he did it with money. He acted shrewdly. How shrewd are you with your money? How do you use your money so that people experience the reality of the gospel? Right? This is different than just giving money in an offering plate, right? We have a situation where churches gave an offering, but their people went with them, and the point is that the money affected a reconciliation. Jesus is calling us to be shrewd. Paul, in today's passages, are showing us how to be shrewd. We are all managers of our master's resources. How is Jesus calling you and us as a church to be shrewd? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, please help us to understand money, its role and power in our lives. And Lord, help us to follow your teaching and Paul's example to be shrewd and using that money to effect reconciliation in your church and in the wider world. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.